We come this evening to consider the death of Abraham as it's recorded for us in this 25th chapter of the book of Genesis. And in doing so, I want to speak briefly with two sets of 3 points, 3 explanations, and to point out 3 prophecies fulfilled. Firstly, then, 3 explanations of things that are described for us in this passage that perhaps may puzzle us. And the first is found in the very first verse, where we have declared to us that Abram took another wife, whose name was Keturah, and she bore him, and we have this list then of the names of the sons of Keturah who were born to Abraham. It's an interesting statement to make when Abraham is 137 years old that he took another wife, particularly since in the 17th chapter and verse 17, he expresses his concern with regard to the promise of God that he will have a child. Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said to himself, "Shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? Well, at the death of Sarah, he's 137 years old. So the likelihood is that here we're being taken back in time. It's not the next thing that happens after Sarah is buried, after Abraham makes provision for Isaac by sending off his servant to find a wife for Isaac, that then Abraham took another wife. No, rather, it's providing some explanation for Isaac's circumstances. Abraham had taken another wife, and through that other wife, he had fathered a number of other children, which may have caused some concern for Isaac, who was the promised son. Some years earlier, Abraham has ensured that Ishmael, his firstborn, has been provided for and sent away, removing a contestant to the inheritance that Isaac might have received. Now there are these other sons who might contest a will. And so this explanation is given to us that Abraham had another wife, probably before Sarah's death, by whom he sired other sons. And then we're given another point to explain that Abraham sent them away. Abraham makes certain that Isaac's situation is secure before he dies. He does 3 things to do that. In the first place, he gives all that he has to Isaac. It's a declaration of his will that everything that he possesses will belong to Isaac upon his death. It was a fairly standard thing to happen in that time. We tend to ensure that our children are cared for equally. But in those days, it was common for the bulk of a man's wealth to be given to his eldest son. And for Abram then to ensure that everything that he had be given to his eldest son would not have seemed out of place. But the point is made that this is what Abram did, because he has received promise after promise after promise from God that Isaac is the son of promise, that Isaac is the one through whom the blessing upon Abram is to be fulfilled. And it is through the descendants of Isaac then that the hope that was given to Abram will find its fullest expression. So Isaac receives the inheritance. Abram also gives gifts to the sons of his concubines. It's another hint that Keturah was a wife to Abram before Sarah had died. She's given the name concubine here, which would be suggestive of the fact that Sarah was still alive when Abram took Keturah as a wife. Abram gives gifts to the sons of his concubines. So while he gives all of his possessions to Isaac, he is acknowledging these other sons by giving them gifts. But as he gives them the gifts, he does a third thing to ensure Isaac's security, and that is he sends these other sons away. While he is still alive, he ensures that they are sent away from the family home. They're removed from a situation where they could contest Isaac's place and his sole inheritance of his father's wealth. Now, I think that perhaps there's something else being expressed here by the choice of words describing these other sons' movement away from the place where Isaac is living. And that is that they are sent eastward to the east country. You may recall that in the earlier chapters of Genesis, particularly when we considered Adam and Eve's banishment from Eden, that they were sent eastward from Eden. And that on the eastern side of the Garden of Eden, God set a guard with the cherubim and a flaming sword to prevent them from re-entering the garden. And we noted that on a couple of occasions after that, a movement east suggested a movement away from God. We find it, for example, in the situation of Lot, where Lot chooses the most luxurious land in the Jordan Valley as his possession when he and his uncle Abram go their separate ways. And it was noted that his movement was a movement eastward. And so we find that these other sons of Abram make a movement eastward. It's suggestive of the fact that they are moving away from God. It's another indication that it is in Isaac himself that God is particularly going to bless the offspring of Abraham. It's denoting the fact that God's focus is on Abraham, on Isaac now. And that leads us to the third point that requires some explanation. That after the death of Abraham, God blessed Isaac, his son, and Isaac settled in Beer Lahai Roy. After the death of Abraham, that signifies the end of an era. That Abraham's life has come to an end, that there is a new chapter about to begin. Similar expressions are found with regard to the end of Moses' life, Joshua chapter 1 and verse 1, the end of Joshua's life in Judges chapter 1 and verse 1, the end of Saul's life in 2 Samuel chapter 1 and verse 1. Significant changes are taking place at each of these points in history. And here is a significant change, mainly because Abram is dead. Abram had been uniquely called out of Ur of the Chaldeans to be the recipient of blessing. God had promised Abram that he would make of him a great nation and that all the nations of the world would be blessed. And here is Abram, dead and buried. And the promises remain unfulfilled. And so it's very significant then that this expression is used after the death of Abram. There it is, a pointer to the end of an era. God blessed Isaac, his son. It's significant in the fact that the blessing that was upon Abram is expressly stated as now being upon his son Isaac. So in these different ways, we see within this chapter a shift taking place, with the focus very much being upon Isaac as the son of promise, as the recipient of the inheritance, as the one upon whom God's blessing continues. Now, there are three prophecies fulfilled in this passage as well. The first one relates to Abram's death. In chapter 15 and verse 15, Abram was told that he would die. "You yourself," God says to him, "you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age." You'll remember from last time that some 30, 40 years earlier, Abram had been concerned that he was getting an old man, that his son was not married, that he needed to make provision for him. Well, he's lived a number of decades since then. He does indeed live to a good old age. Verse 7 tells us these are the days of the years of Abram's life, 175 years. That indicates to us that he's lived as a sojourner, as a nomad within the land of promise for 100 years. It's not been given to him when he first arrived in the promised land. God said that his descendants would inherit the land, but Abram only owns a field with a grave in it. 100 years he's lived there, moved around in it, but it's never actually been his. But nevertheless, Abram, we're told, breathed his last and died in a good old age. Well, we would certainly think 175 years was a good old age. An old man and full of years. Now, that expression, full of years, in the Hebrew it literally says full. An old man and full. Or it could be translated satisfied or content. I think that is more likely to be the emphasis here. He was an old man and satisfied. He was an old man and content in the way that God had dealt with him. The adventure God had brought him on, and the situation that he was then in at the point when he died. God indeed fulfilled his promise to Abram that he would live a long life. Now, the second prophecy concerns Ishmael and his sons. In chapter 17 and verse 20, you may remember that Abram was promised a son, that this son would come by way of Sarah. And Abram was doubtful. We've already referred to verse 17. "Shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? Shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child?" Well, Abram then said to God, "Oh, that Ishmael might live before you." For years, Abram has trusted in the promise of God, and for many years, Abraham has thought that probably Ishmael was the fulfillment of the prophecy of a promised son. God has already indicated to him that no, that wasn't to be the case. And now he explicitly states that the son will come by way of Sarah. But it seems so impossible to Abraham that despite the greatness of his faith, he seems to desire that God would simply allow Ishmael to be the promised son. That's the thrust of the words that he uses. Oh, that Ishmael might live before you. And God responds, no. No, Ishmael must not, cannot, will not be the son of promise. He is not the one. But Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his offspring after him. But God goes on and he says, as for Ishmael, I have heard you. Ishmael is not to be the son of promise. He's not the one through whom my covenant will be fulfilled. It is not to be Ishmael, but the son by Sarah. Nevertheless, your love for Ishmael has been noted. Your request for a blessing upon him has been heard. As for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I have blessed him and will make him fruitful and multiply him greatly. He shall father 12 princes, and I will make him into a great nation. And here in chapter 25 and verse 16, we have the evidence for the fulfillment of that prophecy. These are the sons of Ishmael. They've just been named in the preceding verses. And these are their names, by their villages and by their encampments. 12 princes according to their tribes. Takes the language straight out of Genesis chapter 17 and verse 20 to demonstrate God's faithfulness to his promises. Even though Ishmael's not part of the covenant community that God is setting up to bring the Messiah, the seed of the woman promised in Genesis 3:15, into the world. The Savior of sinners is to come. And Ishmael is not part of that lineage. He's not part of that ancestry. Nevertheless, God's promises are fulfilled. God's word is kept. And this prophecy then comes to pass, and it is noted for us in this chapter. And then a third prophecy in verse 12 of chapter 16. This is the place where the angel of the Lord meets with Hagar, Ishmael's mother, before he's born. And the angel prophesies concerning Hagar's son Ishmael. In verse 11, we're told that the angel of the Lord said, "Behold, you are pregnant and shall bear a son. You shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has listened to your affliction. He shall be a wild donkey of a man, his hand against everyone and everyone's hand against him, and he shall dwell over against all his kinsmen." And in verse 18 of chapter 25, we see evidence of the fulfillment of those words. These sons of Ishmael, we are told, settled from Havilah to Shur, which is opposite Egypt in the direction of Assyria. He settled over against all his kinsmen. The language there is very similar to that in verse 12 of chapter 16. And it may be the NIV, one other English translation, translates the Hebrew as he lived in defiance of his kinsmen. The idea then of everyone's hand being against him and his hand being against everyone, living against, in opposition to his kinsmen. So it's not he settled over against them in terms of a geographical location, though that may be true to some degree, but rather there is this attitude of hostility, of enmity, the one against the other, that was foretold even before Ishmael was actually born. And We see that then coming out over and over and over again in the future history of Israel. So God is faithful. God is faithful to all of his promises, to all of his word. He promises things to evil men and to good men. And in both cases, God keeps his promises. And we see then in this passage, God's faithfulness to Abraham being evidenced in the lives of his sons as the word given to Abraham finds its fulfillment in his sons, or at least its continuance in his sons. Now, there's one final thing that I want to talk about in closing, and that is to refer back earlier in the passage to the phrase that Abraham was gathered to his people. We find it there in verse 8. Abraham breathed his last and died in a good old age, an old man and full of years, and was gathered to his people. It's repeated in the account of Ishmael's death in verse 17. These are the years of the life of Ishmael, 137 years. He breathed his last and died and was gathered to his people. It's a phrase that finds expression a number of times. The end of Isaac's life, chapter 35, verse 29 of Genesis. At the end of Jacob's life, chapter 49 and verse 29. The end of Aaron's life, Numbers chapter 20 and verse 26. And at the end of Moses' life, Deuteronomy chapter 32 and verse 15. It's an expression that only is only to be found in the Pentateuch, in the five books written by Moses, though of course we recognize that Moses didn't write about his own death, that an editor has concluded the story of Moses' life by describing it there at the end of Deuteronomy. But nevertheless, this language is used, and while there is debate among commentators as to exactly what it means, it seems to me that it signifies that even here there is an indication of an afterlife. Exactly what that kind of afterlife was is difficult to discern. There are people who argue that for the Israelites, for the Jews, there was no belief in an afterlife. I find that hard to believe when we see expressions of confidence in God that go beyond the grave throughout the Old Testament. Some of the most memorable found on the lips of Job in the midst of all of his sufferings and his confidence that he will see God, that he will return to his Maker. In the Psalms, again, you have expressions that are indicative of an afterlife, and here we have it. But I want to suggest to you that there is more than simply the idea of an afterlife here, but quite specifically that there is a suggestion, at least, that there's a different place for different people. Abraham was an old man and full of years and was gathered to his people. Ishmael breathed his last and died and was gathered to his people. I would suggest to you that from our reading of the entire scripture, we can recognize in that it's talking about two groups of people there. There are those who are the people of promise, the people of faith, the real, true children of Abraham. The New Testament makes it very clear that Ishmael, in terms of the promise, is not a child of Abraham. A child by flesh, certainly, but not a spiritual child of Abraham. Not a child of Abraham that reflected the faith that Abraham had in God. Abraham breathed his last and died and was gathered to his people, those who have faith in God. Ishmael breathed his last and died and was gathered to his people, those who lack faith in God. It is the great division that the scriptures point to over and over and over again with increasing clarity, and that we see in the New Testament in its fullest expression in the words of Jesus himself when he talks in parabolic terms of the sheep and the goats, of those who are his people and those who are not his people, of the wicked and the righteous. And here we have it in a kind of a seed form, I think, that Ishmael's people and Abraham's people are not the same people. And of course, we know that Abraham saw beyond the promise of a physical land in Canaan to a spiritual land. I've referred to it a number of times as we've studied the life of Abraham. I'm going to refer to it once again as we close this evening. And to direct you to the book of Hebrews, the 11th chapter and the 10th verse, where we're told that Abraham, by faith, went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land. He lived in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. There we have that idea again that Abraham's days come to an end, that the blessing then goes to Isaac. And here it's extended further. It goes from Isaac to Jacob. They are heirs with him of the same promise. For, we're told, verse 10, he was looking forward to the city that has foundations. Interestingly enough, the city that has foundations is not a physical city. That's what we think of. We think of something concrete. We want a concrete foundation. Well, the foundation that Abram was looking for, the city that he was looking for that has real foundations, lasting foundations, was not concrete. It was spiritual. Verse 13, these all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar. They acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. Verse 16, but as it is, they desired a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. Abram's hope in God was not for the land of Canaan. That's why he could come to the end of his days and be satisfied and be content. He owned nothing in all of that land except for one field with a grave in it that had his dead wife's bones in it. But he was content. Why? Because his hope was not fixed upon physical land. It wasn't that he came to the end of his life and he was thinking to himself, well, God made me this promise. He told me as a young man to walk up and down throughout the land and it would be mine and for my descendants. And here I am, I'm still living in a tent. I'm about to die and the promise is unfulfilled. And I die a bitter man. I die a man who has a sense of loss. No, he doesn't. He's a satisfied man. He's a content man because that's not where his hope is fixed. His hope is on a heavenly city. His hope is on a heavenly country. He sees in the promises of God something greater than not what this earth that is corrupted by sin can ever offer. And those who are the children of Abraham share this faith of Abraham. We know that there's nothing that this world can offer us that can truly satisfy, because it is appointed to every man to die. We must all come to that point where we relinquish everything in this world. We cannot take it with us. We go out of this world as naked as the day we came into this world. And the wealthiest man and the poorest man leave this world in exactly the same way, divested of everything that we could perhaps have owned. And all that we can have is spiritual treasure, spiritual hope. That, in fact, is what is concrete. That is what is lasting. That is what will abide beyond the grave. And the question for every single one of us is, do we possess anything that is worth having? Do we have anything that will last beyond the grave? Do we have the hope that Abraham had, that living in a tent without possessing the land, he could still be satisfied and die a happy man, content in the providence and promise of God? How could Abraham have that hope? How could Abraham have that confidence? How can we have that hope and confidence? It is through the fact that God's promise incorporates the idea of deliverance from the curse. Right from its first expression in the book of Genesis, chapter 3 and verse 15, incorporated in the promise is the idea of deliverance from the curse. A saviour will come. The seed of the woman will come. He is the one who will inherit ultimately. And he's the one that Abraham looked forward to. And he is the one who has come in the person of Jesus Christ. He is the one who conquered Satan and destroyed death and provides a spiritual reality, a heavenly inheritance for all who will put their trust in him. This is the one that Abraham looked forward to, and he looked forward to it in such... Well, it actually amazes me that the New Testament can talk about Abraham's faith in the way that it does. And as we look at the Old Testament through the lens of the New Testament, we discover how much confidence Abraham had in God right up to his death. And it's absolutely astounding, considering how little of the revelation of God Abraham had. And truly, it puts us to shame that we can go through our lives, for the most part, with our attention fixed upon earthly things that profit little or nothing, when we should have our sights set on heavenly things that will last for eternity. Our whole lives then ought to be lived for that. And we see evidence of the fact that in Abraham's life, his hope was fixed on that. As he obeyed the call of God, and as he responded to the unfolding promises of God, and as he himself invested his life in securing Isaac's future. You see, it's all looking forward to that end thing. Somewhere there, somewhere hidden, somewhere far off, just strangers now, exiles on the earth now. Oh, that we would live more like Abraham. Nomads in this world. No abiding city here. But with our hopes, our assurance anchored in Jesus Christ, our Saviour who reigns enthroned in glory. Where is your hope? And on what basis are you living your life? For the treasures that this world offers, or an eternal inheritance as a son, an heir of Abraham?